uncontrolled feelings of anger, rage, and even hatred. In its purest form, it presents with injury, violence, and hate that may provoke feuds that can go on for generations. Feelings can manifest in different ways, including impatience, hateful misanthropy, revenge, and even self-destructive behavior. Who made you judge, jury, and executioner?
All right, this week we are talking about wrath or anger. Let me jump into this by defining it and see what the Bible says. And then we're going to reflect on it and see its relevance to our lives because it's hugely relevant. Maybe none of the sins hides in our lives more than this one. Like even from our conscious thoughts more than this one. See, lust, we know it's there. We kind of feel the tingle of it. Greed, we're like, ooh, there's a new car, right? But anger, it's weird. It's like that sin where you like go to a psychologist for a year and unpack all your weird hangups about everyone and your weird actions and your selfishness. And then that one day they go, you know what I think it is? And it's like Freudian. They're like, I think you're angry at your father. And you're like, wait, no, I'm not. Shut up. And they're like, no, chill. He left you at 10 and you're still mad at him and your mom. And that's why you lash out and people hate you. And you gotta let that go. And we go, oh my gosh, he's right. What? And this is the hiddenness of this weird sin that can derail our life. So let me comment it this way, because I think we need to delve into this and every other sin, because it's the stuff that's underneath. It's kind of like the image of the Titanic, right? And you guys know that it's like one of my favorite movies ever, and I wrote a sequel to it, I could have been rich. Anyways, point is you have these upper decks. And the lower decks are filling with water, but the upper decks are oblivious to it filling with water. But sooner or later, the upper decks flooded. Sooner or later, the issues in our life on the lower decks, those things come to the top and ruin us, though we remain oblivious to it for years and years and years. And here's the problem. We don't take time to go down deep into our lives, into ourselves, because we've been discipled into superficiality. We've been discipled into a kind of Christianity where you can just kind of go at the top levels and get through life and act it out. But the issue is it's in these lower decks, in the hidden parts of ourselves that no one sees, that our spiritual lives actually take true shape and texture. And Jesus wants to transform our entire being, not just the 10% that shows on the tip of the iceberg. And so we got to understand that all of this, seven deadly sins and going into ourselves, is about that kind of transformation. And so what's impacting us right now, maybe more than anything, is potentially anger, wrath. And so we're going to explore it and find freedom, and we're going to fight it as a deadly sin. So let me give you the definition right up front. Anger or wrath is this desire for vengeance, an emotion of resentment toward others or circumstances that arise out of self-preservation in one's life or ego being challenged or threatened. So see, this is a sin that not only affects us, like the present and the now, but passes from generation to generation. Kids see it in their parents and it defines them. It defines how you function in the workplace, in your marriage. It's a part of life that if carried with us, it presents a kind of life to the world versus the life of Christ to the world. In a sense, we can ask the question, am I going to live by the kingdom of God, or am I going to live by the kingdom of anger, of vengeance, of resentment, of wrath toward the world? That's where this goes. So what does the Bible have to say about anger? There's a whole bunch of passages. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says that anger at your brother or sister can make you liable to judgment, counsel, or even, quote, he says, the fires of hell. Psalm 37, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil. Psalm 4, when you're angry, do not sin. Ponder it on your beds and be silent. Proverbs 14, whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but one who has a hasty temper exalts folly. Ephesians 4, be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and do not make room for the devil. Colossians 3, but now you must get rid of all such things, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive language from your mouth. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, lift up holy hands without anger. James chapter 1, you must understand this, my beloved, let everyone be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. Proverbs 29, a fool gives vent to anger, but the wise quietly holds it back. Not that that's any relevance to our culture today, where everyone just says whatever comes to their mind when they're angry instead of going, maybe I shouldn't say that, right? Ecclesiastes 7, do not be quick to anger, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Proverbs 15, those who are hot-tempered stir up strife, but those who are slow to anger calm contention. Now, we could go into 100 other passages. Let me start by saying this. There are a few of the sins in the seven deadly sins list that I personally identify with more than others. And this is probably top two or three for me. I mean, I've calmed down a lot, to be honest with you, in life. And part of it's part of my genetics. My dad was that way. I saw my dad yell a lot as a kid growing up. And I don't tend to yell at people now. I just go from 0 to 100 when a situation is angering to me. And partly it's like a justice thing, right? Like if it offends me or my family or my friends, something just snaps in me and I just want justice. And so I go. Many of you deal with this sin of anger. And it's not a gender thing. We're going to talk about that a little bit. But many men, for sure, deal with anger and rage, and they kind of get out of control, and it becomes aggression and physical. And I talk to a lot of men in men's groups or counseling or whatever, and they're crying. And, hey, the cops got called on me because I yelled and screamed and hit a wall. But this is also true about women. Women just deal with it different. It's like Elaine in Seinfeld, where she says, you know, we do something different. We just make fun of a woman until she, you know, collapses into herself emotionally. Like, this is what women do. They're nasty. They're mean. They're cutting. They're cutting to their to the people outside. They're cutting to their husbands. They're cutting to their friends. They're cutting to their kids. And behind all that is anger. This is why the Proverbs talk about the idea that having a wife that complains and nags like that and is nasty, you would rather live up on a roof. It'd be better for you. And so here's the situation. This is a man thing. This is a woman thing. This is all of us thing. A husband and wife team at the University of Pennsylvania School of Medicine found that while the amygdala is a similar size in men and women, there's a second region called the orbital frontal cortex, which is involved in controlling aggressive impulses. And they said it's actually much larger in women, meaning they can control the aggressive impulse. And they suggest that this could help explain why women seem to be better at keeping the lid on explosive outbursts. So point is, ladies, just because you don't yell and throw stuff doesn't mean you aren't angry. And this may be more controlled, but it doesn't mean that you're not defined by wrath. And so this is why Jesus is constantly after the heart. And he says, is your heart and soul calm, not just your actions? See, all of us are on the hook here. It isn't a loud thing either. It can be a quiet thing. Like, I privately resent my boss. I privately resent that coworker, that neighbor, that friend. I'm so angry. And yet I'm the passive aggressive type. It doesn't mean you're not defined by anger. You just bury it deep and you do madness and anger differently. So this is why C.S. Lewis said this. He said, one man may be so placed that his anger sheds the blood of thousands. And another so placed that however angry he gets, he will only be laughed at. But the little mark on the soul may be much the same in both. Each has done something to himself, which unless he repents, will make it harder for him to keep out of the rage next time he is tempted, and will make the rage worse when he does fall into it. Each of them, he said, if he seriously turns to God, can have that twist in the central man straightened out again. Each is in the long run doomed if he will not. The bigness or smallness of the thing seen from the outside is not what really matters. See, here's the thing. God doesn't want that for any of us, for any of you. We want to be free internally, which is what we all need, ultimately. And hopefully this message is going to help set you free. Because to be honest, as the meme talks about, that I read one time, it said, when you hold grudges against someone, you're just letting them live rent-free in your head. Meaning those people just follow you around because you're angry. There's a slavery. And the most freeing thing you can do for you is to figure out a way not to be mad anymore. And this is what we're gonna see Jesus saying, this is the way. I have your best interest in mind, that when God says something like, don't be angry, and all those passages we talk about, he's not doing it because he's God up there going, let me give you a list. He's saying, this is how you can flourish. And this is the kind of anger the Bible is against. It's an evil. It destroys others. It destroys us. It destroys our relationship with God. So here's a practical example of anger that is evil. When it's directed at something that is not unjust, right? So losing a game of Monopoly, fuming over receiving a terrible grade on your English exam, getting mad at yourself for eating 14 chocolate chip cookies in one sitting. This stuff, right? A spouse, when they're trying their best, but they get something wrong, all right? Folding laundry, babe, I do my best. Getting home a few minutes late, all right? Not as a habit, but that one time. See, guys, listen, take a breather. Get some perspective. I have a friend whose wife just got diagnosed with a cancer that they don't know if she's gonna be able to beat. And the one thing that kind of diagnosis does in those moments is it gives you perspective. It causes you to pause and go, is this stuff actually worth getting mad over in the end? Another way that anger derails us is when it's not done out of love for your neighbor. And so when anger is sin is when it's wishing other people harm or suffering out of pure vengeance. Like on the road, someone's driving slow and you're like, let's get them in my way. I gotta go. What is that? That's narcissism, right? You're in such a hurry. The universe revolves around you, but they aren't revolving around you. Listen, you don't know what they're doing. You don't know where they're going. You're angry at a stranger. You don't know what's going on in their life. You have no idea. They could have lost family members, lost their job. Here's the crazy thing. No one had more motive to get angry than Jesus. Now, here's why. I thought about this when I was prepping. This kind of blew my mind the other day. See, he could see behind the veil of all of our lives. Right, he saw our actions, but he could also see like inside of us. He could see, remember those passages where he's like, he could read there what they were thinking and what they want. Now, can you imagine how much that would make you angry? Like I always say, if I'm on a phone call and someone thought they hung up, but then they keep talking to people and they start talking about me, what would I do in that moment? You know what I'd do? I'd hang up. And I'll tell you why, because I kind of don't want to know what people would think of me. Because if they said something, I just hate everybody. It's like, you don't like me, I hate you. I mean, why do I want to know that? I don't want to know that. I don't want to know what you actually think about me, because I'm going to despise you. I'm going to be angry. You see, Jesus knew everything that everyone does. And still, John 8. Okay, remember that story, John 8? I was reading with my daughter the other day. You know, a woman caught in adultery, dragged in front of Jesus, and he goes, hey, go and sin no more. I don't condemn you. He actually knew. He could see through what she had just done 20 minutes earlier, what she was doing, cheating on her husband or cheating with someone else's spouse. And he gives her this, he doesn't like, boom, Mark 5. When Jesus heals Jairus' daughter, he knows exactly the sins that Jairus did that morning. The greed, the pride, and he heals it. See, I would let it all just burn in me and be angry. Jesus Christ was amazing. He was not only the smartest man who ever lived, like Dallas Willard says, but he was the most unmad, loving, anti-anger person. But we're gonna talk in a second that he did get angry at illegitimate sin, and we should too, but not in the sense of condemning even though he knew. And this is what we do. Even from the cross, Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, even though they spat on him. I know we get all like jacked up about like the crucifix and the flogging, you know, but the spitting, like you ever thought that much about that? Like literally my wife and I last week, we were coming out of a restaurant and a woman who is clearly not in her right mind, spat on the ground right in front of my wife's feet. Like Aaron was like, stepping, she goes, boom, right? I was like, boom. She's like, don't mess with me, and walks away. I lost my brain. I'm like, what are we doing? I'm going after her. I'm gonna read her the riot act. And my wife's like, dude, let it go. She needs some grace and space, chill. I'm like, chill, what are you talking about? This is a justice issue. She spit on me. Spit, you don't spit. Jesus gets spit on, beaten, killed. He goes, Father, forgive them. for they don't even know what they're doing. See, when we stop expecting perfection from the world and people and circumstances and spouses and kids and coworkers, you know what happens? Anger goes away. I'll talk about that in a little bit. Here's a third angle on this. Anger is also wrong when it is disproportionate to the severity of the situation. For example, if you were throwing a temper tantrum in Starbucks because the server messed up your order, chill. All right, if you hit a bad golf shot, chill. It's never happened to me, but I'm just saying, hypothetically, if you were to ever get mad, potentially swear, at a bad golf shot, again, not me, other people, chill. It's a bad golf shot. You're not good enough to get angry, as my friend once said to me. See, it's interesting because we all react to things differently, right? Okay, this is a very weird illustration, but I read a stat the other day. If I bought $1,000 worth of Microsoft stock in 1986, okay, when I was 6 years old, today I'd have $2.2 million. But if I bought $1,000 of Fleer sports cards, you know, like when I was a kid, I used to buy these big boxes of sports cards, like baseball, basketball. So if I was in 1986 when I was 6 years old to buy $1,000 worth of Fleer sports cards, basketball cards, today I'd have $8.8 million. And for some reason, I saw that box of cards and I got mad. Like I cursed at myself right there when I read this stat. It was like a week ago. Under my breath. Why? Because I was so dumb. See, that's my anger. It's like disappointed at me. It's not so much others. It's like I whack my toe and it kills. And I'm not just like sad. I'm actually angry because I shouldn't be this dumb. And I punish myself. See, this is how my anger works. I'm letting you into my psychology. See, data indicates, one study says that about 25% of anger incidents actually involve thoughts of revenge towards strangers. Right, you know, I'm going to spread rumors about my boss. I'm going to get even. I'd like to just bump that car because they went in my place or whatever. 25%, but 75% or so actually emerges from interactions with people we like, people we love, people who are around us, our children, our spouses, our close friends. See, God wants what's best for us. He doesn't want us to live in a state of anger towards stranger or friend. And here's what we got to understand about this too. Many people consider anger to be just like a psychological problem, which is a huge simplification because it actually filters down to a physical problem. See, psychologists say that what happens is you get the arousal of the sympathetic nervous system, and those psychological reactions lead to increased cardiovascular responding, in respiration, in perspiration, in blood flow to active muscles and its strength. As the anger persists, it will affect many of the body's systems, such as the immune system, digestive system, central nervous system, leads to increased hypertension, stroke, heart disease, ulcers, and possibly increased risk of some type of cancers. This is what research tells us. Over anger is actually as an independent risk factor for heart disease. And so one study actually followed 12,000 adults for 3 years and found a 2 to 3 time increase risk of coronary events in people with normal blood pressure, but with high anger levels. You have higher anger levels, you got higher rates of heart disease and potentially heart attacks. The other thing it does is it impairs decision-making. It's like drugs. It's like we become myopic. We can't see the future. We can't see beyond the next few minutes. That's why murders happen the way they do. Acts of anger, because you're becoming blind. You're not going to yourself, 2 years from now, what I'm about to do isn't going to be good for anyone. Whatever, like, that's a dramatic scale, but filter that down to your life. You become focused. You can't see beyond that moment, tunnel visioned. So be careful what you say in anger. Be careful what you do. Don't send that email. Take 24 hours. Go to sleep and then send it in the morning. Because you could destroy lives. Instead, we're called to encourage, to walk away if tempted to use your words to hurt. This is what Jesus calls us to. Now, there's all kinds of things that we can do, like coping that psychologists talk about. Like, you get perspective. Like, so an airplane, if an airplane's late, are you gonna get mad? No, you're gonna step back. You're gonna go, there's little I can do about this. I'm gonna accept this delay. as an opportunity to read or relax. It's not as disastrous or worthy of anger, right? Now apply that to anything in life. You're gonna get angry, you're gonna stop, you're gonna get some perspective. With a family member, a friend, doing whatever, you're gonna go, okay, I gotta address this. I gotta either avoid, escape, relax. I gotta have assertive expression, right? That's what counselors tell you need to do in the midst of anger. You have to sit, see, this is what I, like if I hear something, I just go out with the person, all right? And I'm like, hey, I heard this, let's talk, right? Because there's like assertiveness because I just wanna kind of deal with it. It's not everyone's fave way of dealing with it, but it's the way I actually roll. This is what a huge coping mechanism is for people who have anger. You gotta address it, you gotta talk about it, you gotta take time, you gotta cope. So before we think in our brain that it only looks like aggressive, loud, road rage guy, let me just say, it ain't that. They're silent sufferers of wrath and anger. Like, this is how it sounds. Life is against me. Life hits your pride, your ego, and you don't know how to cope. And so you resent and you hide and you get isolated and then you lash out. Think of like the recent movie came out a couple years ago, Joker. Like, the Joker is a guy who ends up lashing out and murdering and killing because he's this isolated guy that nobody cares about. He's beat up. Girls won't date him. He lives with his mom. The world's against him. Society doesn't like me. It's interesting. We tend to hear and reflect more often on angry experiences in life than almost anything else, which actually feeds our anger. Like the story, like picture you and your friends sitting around. The stories you tell each other don't tend to be like sad stories, right? Like it's not like, you know, a really good friend of mine moved away and I'm really sad about it. Like, I don't tend to sit around with my buddies and tell that story. If I do, it's like quick, because they're like, all right, wow. We tend to tell like anger-causing stories, like events that are being like, I got sold a faulty car. And everyone's like, yeah, you did? What's up, bro? And then you're like, yeah, my car did this and my car. Like, we realize quite early that people are way more interested in those stories than just sad stories or even happy stories. It's like, man, I got married last weekend. It's like, sweet, good story. It's like, tell us the one that like that person cut you off. And you're like, you go 90 minutes on that. Yeah. Sometimes it's a personality profile thing. Like you're a kind of person whose sin it is to be angry. See, and in the end, it's not really a personality profile thing. There's a kind of person whose sin it is to be angry. It's kind of all of us. And how we fight it is gonna be important. So is it the domineering, loud bully? It can be that, but it's not always that. It's the people who love perfection sometimes. Maybe that's you, right? Like in one of those personality profiles, they talk about a person whose life is based on this seven deadly sin, the sin of anger. And you know what they're called? They're called the perfectionist, meaning they work so hard to make everything perfect around them at all times that when things don't go exactly according to plan, they freak out. Not in fear, but in anger. Like, that's the type A, the perfectionist or the helper type. That doesn't feel supported, right? And so it's, you know, my wife needs to just grow up, right? Or the school needs to fix this and that, or the neighbor left their garbage cans out. And so we try to fix it, but then we start to resent the world because there's so much to fix in it and that people just don't do it right. Nobody seems to care as much as you. So you just do it yourself. And in that moment, you become angry. I have a friend who whenever I kind of ask him a question about his wife not being able to figure out there's remotes and she should be able to turn the TV on and change the channels. And whenever that comes up, I kind of prod a little bit and ask him about it because he kind of gets angry and he actually kind of resents the fact that she can't figure out the remote, like literally resents it. And I like kind of watching it just as a psychological experiment because you begin to see his perfectionism starts to get poked and prodded a little bit and a little bit, and that ends up in anger. See, emotionally, spiritually, where it ends up going is a kind of self-righteousness. So what you need to do is be proactive and not accept this as part of your life, if that's you. It's not just the way things are. You gotta see it as sin. So why do we deal with this? Because We're self-protectors in the end. That's why we lash out. We want to defend ourselves. Richard Baxter, who is a theologian in the 1600s, he put it this way. He said, self is the most treacherous enemy and the most insinuating deceiver in the world. Of all other vices, it is both the hardest to realize and the hardest to cure, because self just wants to defend. And then we have like the cancel culture that we live in, right? Picture Proverbs 18 being spoken to the culture that we live in right now, that's trying to just cancel everybody for past sins and things that they've said or done. Proverbs 18, a fool finds no pleasure in understanding, but delights in airing his own opinions. All right, that's literally what we're doing right now. We sit online behind our anonymity on the keyboards, angry about everything, politics, theology, celebrities, COVID, and the Bible comes along and goes, chill. Why are you on edge? Because you think your opinions are gospel? So instead of going, yeah, I disagree with this person, but I'll keep it to myself, or I'll do it in with civility, they go, no, that's not right. Blah, 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 online or in person. I've watched people, it's like, you can't even keep it in. And you're like, the Bible's going, listen, there's a time and a place for that, for sure. Critique and nuance, but not every time. Sometimes, with your opinions, you should shut up. That's what Proverbs 18 just said. Sometimes it's not wise. Woody Allen, in his opening monologue in Annie Hall, which is the movie that won an Academy Award, Best Picture, 1977, against Star Wars, to the chagrin of many people. But he starts off with this kind of monologue about, like, as I get older, I hope to be the strong type. I hope to, you know, whatever. And then he said, you know what I might end up being is being one of those guys who's drooling and I walk into the grocery store screaming about socialism. That's literally what many in our culture do. And everyone rolls their eyes and we go, here we go. Not because socialism's not bad or good or whatever. That's not the point. It's just, this ain't the time, bro. Be wise. It's Christmas dinner and Grandpa Joe's gonna be dead next month. This ain't the time to talk about it. Be discerning. The Bible goes, it's not just hot-headed, but you're a fool when you do it. You're dumb. And I agree. So C.S. Lewis, one of his poems actually called Anger, he said, it's the anesthetic of the mind. Meaning, what does an anesthetic do? You become numb. You lose your ability to think when anger is present, right? It numbs everything. And we see that now with the present cultural moment, nobody can kind of think clearly or feel it. So you have this university campuses. You're no longer allowed to sit up and actually debate different ideas. We can't do that anymore. We just get angry at each other. And we say, no, we're not allowed to speak this opinion on this and this opinion on this. If you don't come and actually represent what the school already has figured out or what the culture believes about this, you're not allowed to actually talk about it. And so instead of actually debating ideas in the marketplace of ideas, we just say you're not allowed to talk about it and we shut everybody up. The reality is, the Bible goes, you know that's driven by anger in the end. You can't just pull yourself together to have a conversation about an idea. You have to get angry about it. And the Bible goes, calm. You know, Jesus says, the antidote to anger is meekness, right? That's the reality. The meek will inherit the earth. One writer has said this, anger is one letter short of danger, which is true. Socially, it's true. Like, it will literally isolate you. I had a group of buddies sit me down. I was on the golf course. This is like 4 or 5 years ago. And I'm golfing and I got angry. And they all sat me down one night and they're like, look, dude, you got to stop getting angry because it makes it no fun for any of us. And if I hadn't stopped and gone, okay, I got to pull it together. I got to not get angry. I'm just having fun. I'd be golfing alone right now. Like, they wouldn't golf with me anymore. See, this is the impact on us socially. People will drift from us if this sin defines you. But of course, it gets darker than that. Like, a high percentage of crime, right? When crime's not for sex or money, it's often most of the time driven by anger, wrath, right? Against your girlfriend, against your spouse, against your family, right? That's why when people are investigating murders, they don't start with random strangers, they start with your family. Because rarely does someone just kill someone out of the blue. Most of the time it's connected, family, friends, loved ones, whatever. Because we're driven by resentment, payback. See, this is all anger. This is why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, anger is tantamount to what? Murder. It's literally what he says. If anyone hates his brother, if someone says raka, which means I hate you, he is guilty of murder. This is what Jesus teaches. Why? Because that's where it leads. Sometimes literally, most of the time though, emotionally. Spirit, like you murder someone in your heart. They're dead to you. And then they become dead to you socially, emotionally. You hate them, you despise them, and something dies in you. Like how beautiful if we heeded Jesus' warning, don't be that person. Don't ever hate. Don't be mad at people so that it sets up boundaries. Like life is too short. It's literally an indicator, and I don't want to offend you, of your spiritual immaturity. Like if you're cutting and you're offensive to, like, hate is the wrath of the weak. It's a weakness. See, often what people want to be, what they aspire to be in their life, and we fail to be, we end up making up an anger. I couldn't get it, so I resent. Like, our life is either toward good then or toward wrath. It's interesting in the Bible, that's literally the two options that the Bible gives us. John chapter 3. Jesus says that those who believe in the Son, the wrath of God doesn't go on them, but those who don't believe in the Son, the wrath remains on them, right? There's like this wave of God's wrath coming, and it either hits Jesus or you. And so in the end, there's only two states of eternity. There's a state where the wrath got given to Jesus, or there's you're living in the wrath. R.W. Dale said, it's because sin does not provoke our own wrath that we do not believe that sin provokes the wrath of God. We look at sin in our life and it doesn't kind of create anything in us, so then we think, oh, God's wrath, that's not a thing that's coming. But at the end, it is. And those are the only two states of being. And it affects everything we do in our life. Every day, because the gospel says God's wrath is no longer against us if we're in Jesus Christ, and that's gonna affect your psychology, by the way, how you relate to the world. I know this kid, whenever her friends or her siblings do something that angers her, what she does is she bites herself, which is fascinating. It's such an interesting picture of what anger does in the end. The only person it hurts is you. Okay, so how do we fight anger? One of the things that fights it is we become people defined by forgiveness. I mean, in the end, a huge reason why you're angry is because you haven't forgiven what somebody or circumstances have done to you. And forgiveness is a very hard thing. It's almost, Lewis says, an impossible thing. But he says the way you can do it is you got to recognize that you already do it to yourself every day. You've been doing it your whole life with you. You realize you forgive yourself as much of a joke you are. Like Lewis said, it occurred to me that there was one man to whom I had been doing this, meaning forgive, all my life, namely myself. However much I might dislike my own cowardice, he says, or my own conceit or greed, I went on loving myself. There had never been the slightest difficulty about it. In fact, the very reason why I hated the things was that I loved the man. Just because I loved myself, I was sorry to find that I was the sort of man who did those things. You forgive yourself 1,000 times a day. Think about what you do with your, like you love yourself, but you You look at things you shouldn't look at on the internet. You gossip, you lie, you sleep with the person before you get married, but you still get up and talk to yourself and think you're pretty great. You love you, you laugh with you, you go about your day. So what is that? Forgiveness. And it's what we're called to with everybody else. Jesus said this crazy thing. He said, forgive us our sins, our debts, as we, listen to the center of the Lord's Prayer, as we forgive those that sin against us. That's crazy. Like he literally says at the end of it, if we don't forgive people of their sins, our Father in heaven won't forgive us our sins. There's not the slightest suggestion, listen to me, that we're offered forgiveness if we won't forgive others. It's made perfectly clear that if we don't do that thing. So once that's our life, anger dies. It shrivels because there's nothing to feed on. It can't breathe. We choke it out of existence. We absorb it. Well, Jesus absorbs it. On the cross, he died for this sin. That's how you have victory over it. Meekness overcomes the sin of anger. So when Jesus was confronted by angry crowds who wanted to torture and kill him, what did he do? He prayed for them. So how often do we become upset, actually, and consumed by trivial matters, stuff in life that actually doesn't matter at all? See, one of the ways that we have to cope with this is we got to recognize that people aren't necessarily our enemies the way that we think. When Aaron and I fight, I don't keep forgiveness from her for a year. Why? Because I know something about her. And this is very important. I know that she might have done something that made me angry, but I know she isn't malicious. I know she didn't wake up in the morning twisting her mustache going, how do I get him mad today? How do I do something? See, that helps. And you gotta ask yourself, do I want to respond to hurt people back or have them know I'm hurt? Is this response actually what's best for their soul, for my soul? In these circumstances, is this the right time? Is this the right way to do this? If so, what should I do or say? Not with resentment and anger, but care and love, as hard as this is. And maybe Jesus knew what was best for our own soul, maybe. Like maybe when he said, turn the other cheek, he knew what he was talking about. Maybe that's the right call. Pray for your enemy. You know how hard it is to hate a person that you're praying for? That's why he said, do it. So be the one in control and let truth and love actually guide your life. So the other thing we got to do, and I've just found this super helpful as I've counseled lots of people through trying to deal with anger in their life, is we all got to have lower expectations of your experience of the world. Like the other day, I was sitting somewhere and there's this James Bond movie on, and I was looking at it, and I looked at Aaron, and I'm like, I think I would have made a good spy. Like, I could do that. Like, I could dress in nice outfits and drive cool cars and like jump out of planes and, you know, be cool. I kind of want to be a spy. Like, and my imagination started kind of zoning. And I was reading this article the other day and they were like talking about a movie and they're like, I wish I could ride a dragon. Like, I wish I lived in a world of mountains and dragons and magic, and they were all getting all jacked up. See, our imaginations kind of get away from us because we're like, yes, this is crazy. This is awesome. Life is fun. This is adventure. This is crazy. And then that Aaron looked at me. She's like, yeah, you got an eye appointment, by the way. Oh, and you got to do that phone call and remember that thing, you got to pick that thing up. And I talk to people all the time. They're like, I wish I lived this life and I got to pick the kids up from school. My life's boring. And that's real life. See, it's all about expectations. If you realize that life ain't that, then you're not going to be disappointed in it. Actually, psychotherapist Michael C. Graham defines anger in terms of our expectations and assumptions about the world. He goes, anger almost always results when we're caught up expecting the world to be different than it is. So change your expectations. Realize you're the salt and light of the earth. You have a huge mission. It doesn't always feel like the adventure you think. It's the day-to-day grind. But then you won't resent. So let's just pause for a sec and ask a really important question. Through the history of the church, it's been very important. When is anger okay? Right? Because anger as a passion of the soul is actually morally neutral. It's actually useful at times, right? When you're trying to bring justice, it's up to our reason to decide when it's appropriate to be angry. It actually, anger can be a good motivator when reasonable, and it can be used for good, for someone else's good. If someone's going around hurting people, we need to stop them. I remember I was driving down the road one day, Aaron and I were chatting, and I was turning left, and I was trying to turn left like this, and a guy came, and just as I was about to turn left, he came out this side of me, and I'm like, what? He almost killed me. And so I was like, just turn my car, I just hit the gas, and I'm like, and she's like, what are you doing? I'm like, I must follow him. She's like, what are you doing? We're gonna get killed. I'm like, I must follow him because he's gonna kill other people if he keeps doing this. See, that anger, it was like a I want justice in the world. And we should be willing to take a stand for the good of others, even if it's anger that drives it. If it's done out of love rather than vengeance or hatred, there is such a thing as righteous anger, right? As the old Catholic teaching says, if done to correct vices and maintain justice, anger can actually be praiseworthy. It says, like it's not inherently evil. God has righteous anger. Jesus flipped over the tables. And see, he did it out of anger because the temple was being misused. It can help us correct injustices. When you see sex trafficking, child porn, women being abused, the church should get more mad. Right? We're sitting around like hippies, just smoking, just Fast Times at Ridgemont High. Just like, hey, everybody, make sure you're good people. It's like there's people in your church abusing their spouses and you're sitting around sleeping. The church has these like lame responses at times. And it's the church that needs to step up. I know pastor's sitting there with 400 people. He knows the guy by name and does nothing. That can't be a thing. Church, the leaders, the gospel community needs to be like, no, we actually need to stand up for if that's happening, the church is called to let that righteous anger change things. They're called to show up at the door and take a dude out and beat him for the cause of Christ. Like, what are we talking about? What are you doing with your life? Righteous anger can keep people from sin that will destroy them. Now, when it's listed as a sin, though, we're not talking about any of that. It's the selfish anger that's the sin. It's the vengeful. It's the wrath that makes you live in ugly ways toward others, often toward ourselves, too. You want your pound of flesh. You want to see them suffer because it's so satisfying. And in fact, we don't talk about this often, but there are times when anger toward God is okay too. Like it's at times healthy. Biblical scholar Leonard Pine has this commentary on the book of Habakkuk, and he says, this is actually anger toward God is far from sin, he says. It's actually a proper frustration, and it's the activity of a healthy faith and relationship with God. The Psalms, think of them, half of them are David in prayer and freaking out, going, I'm angry with you. Why'd you do that? Why'd you do this? There's a ton of Moses gets angry with God for mistreating his people in Exodus 5. Naomi gets angry with God after the death of her husband in the book of Ruth. Elijah gets angry with God after the son of the widow dies in 1 Kings 17. Job gets angry with God. You have turned cruel to me with the might of your hand. You persecute me in Job 30. Jeremiah gets angry with God. Oh, Lord, God, how utterly you have deceived this people in Jerusalem in Jeremiah 4. Over and over and over again. See, sometimes we got to lean into that and feel the freedom it brings. And then say, but you're in control and sovereign of all things. I'm just talking to you because I'm relating to you and I have a relationship with you. I'm frustrated. I'm in the dark here. I don't know what to do, but I trust you in this. And why can we trust him? Because of what we see in Jesus. See, this is where we need to land this. Let's reflect for a minute on a time that Jesus got angry and why, and realize what it has to do with us. Mark chapter 3, walking through a field, him and his disciples are picking grain, at least his disciples are. Pharisees get mad, and in Mark 3 verse 5, it says that he looked around, Jesus looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. Now, the word for anger that Mark uses to describe Jesus is a very intense word. It's not like irritation. It's not I got mad. The Greek lexicon said this word means anger at an epic scale. Like he's not just, I'm a little perturbed. He's epic scale mad. And then it says he was distressed, which is a word that actually means to grieve as if somebody whom you love died. So epic scale anger, incredible grief. Now let's ask this question, over what? It says their stubborn hearts. The word stubborn, now listen to this for you and me, means a mixture of hostility and blindness. It's a little bit like addiction. Like addicts on the one hand are in denial. They don't know what they're doing. I was listening to a sermon by a preacher and he was talking about the idea that on the one hand, addicts don't know what they're doing. They kind of do and they don't. That's what addiction is about. I kind of know what I'm doing, but I don't know what I'm doing. It's kind of like Romans 7. I try to do good, but evil's right there with me and they're torn and there's this conflict. It's a bit like that, but this phrase, stubborn hearts, this attitude of the heart that's both blind and hostile, it's a little hard to imagine. Why would Jesus be so furious? Epic scale, grieved over the fact that these Pharisees are busting the chops of the disciples by not obeying the Sabbath. The trigger for Jesus is those Pharisees' attitude toward the Sabbath. See, earlier, the religious leaders are upset because Jesus and his disciples are picking grain. They're upset because Jesus is doing medical treatment later. He's healing people. And they're like, I can't believe he does this on the Sabbath. The religious leaders of the time had put so many regulations around the Sabbath that the things Jesus was doing were technically illegal. And there were many, many things the religious leaders said you can do and you can't do. There's at least 39 forms of activity that were not allowed. And there were other forms that were allowed. It was all laid out to the millimeter practically of what you could do and not do. But for all of that, they missed God when he arrived, which is scary. We could be so focused on being moral people that we don't know God. And so what he's angry about is the hardness of their heart to be who he wants us to be in this world. And we can't see it because our hearts are stubborn and we're both blind and hostile toward what he wants us to do. And so here's where the question is. Are you still hard and angry in that sense, toward Jesus and what he's asking of your life, hostile and blind, hostile, the anger toward what God has done in Jesus Christ and what he's calling you to do, stubborn-hearted, lost in your morality. I'm a religious person. I go to church, I do good things, but I miss God for all my morality. You know what God's response to you is? He's angry that you missed him. But all that anger can be absorbed in the person and work of Jesus who took it on the cross. Do you have a stubborn heart or a soft heart? Because that's the only way to change, not what you do, but what you want to do. Father, help us to be the kinds of people who are defined by meekness and forgiveness instead of anger. Help us be the kind of people who from this day forward can live in a way that says, because I've been forgiven of you, I'm gonna forgive others. I'm not gonna be defined by anger anymore. I'm not gonna live my life letting other people take up rent in my mind and burdening me down. That we would live lives of freedom from this sin, and be people defined by joy and care and love for others, which can't be true for angry. That we would carry ourselves socially on social media, in interactions with people we disagree with, in love, civility, rather than wrath. And that ultimately we would let you, Holy Spirit, kill the wrath and anger in us. And then for those listening who have had a response, who've seen the work of Jesus, the freeing work, the work that brings liberation, and instead of responding with love and acceptance, we have come with our morality and judged him. Let us feel the gaze of Jesus, that he's distressed and grieved like someone who's lost a loved one at our response to him, at the stubbornness of our hearts, at our lostness even in our own morality, or maybe in our immorality, in the fact that we don't believe in any of this. And let us actually receive him and let the hostility die as he burns it away and turns us into new kinds of people. Jesus, thanks for doing this work among us. Let us receive it well and follow you from wherever we are from this moment forward, defined vastly different than when we started this day. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.